Maybe you're feeling like evangelism is a lost cause, or perhaps you, for you, it's even not so much about trying things that didn't work. It's confusion whether or not evangelism is even okay anymore. And today I want to share with you my conviction that evangelism is not a lost cause. I recently read this book. It's from a guy named Dave Ferguson, and he wrote these five practices on how to tell people about Jesus. And I don't know if you in your history, when I tell people about Jesus, often I find it's that awkwardness that comes in the way. You're like, I want to share this thing that is so important, but I don't know how to broach the subject. I don't know how to share what I believe, especially in a culture where sharing your beliefs about Jesus is offensive. Just bringing up the name of Jesus is considered something that you shouldn't do in Canada. So this is a wonderful book. I would suggest if you want to buy it, it's a good read-through. And over the next couple weeks, we're going to walk through the five practices that Dave Ferguson writes about. Last week, we talked about the first one, begin with prayer. Start for praying for people. That's where evangelism really begins, with our heart being changed, transformed into what God wants us to be and is growing us to be. And today we're going to go a little further. We're going to go into the second practice. Now, back to our question, the stores that we shop at. Many companies today think intentionally not only about the products and the services they provide, but the things that they value as an organization. And their values, they help inform the company's internal and external operations. If a company doesn't have a set of clearly stated values, then it can be aimless in their mission. We've even developed a set of values for our church. And to know what we can say yes to and what we need to say, well, that might be a great idea from God, but that's not the direction He's taking us. We can say yes or no to those incredible ideas because we know what God has led us to and what those values are. And a similar thing could be stated about evangelism. If Christians are unclear on the core beliefs of our faith and the God that we worship, then the way we carry out this task of evangelism, this mission that we've been given, it might be confused and ultimately ineffective. Last fall, there was a big moving truck that moved in front of our house in the driveway across the street. It signaled to the Nadens that we're getting new neighbors. And getting new neighbors is kind of like that adult version of a new kid showing up at school, right? Do you remember that? The new kid came into the class, and it's kind of exciting because they might turn out to be the smartest kid, and they get to sit next to you, so you might be able to, you know, get some answers with them. Or maybe they might be like an amazing athlete, and you get to go to phys ed class and be on the winning team with this new kid. Or they could become ultimately your best friend when someone new moves into town. And no matter who my neighbors turn out to be, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself is actually found 8 times in the Bible, in this place. Leviticus 19, Matthew 19, Matthew 22, Mark 21, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, James 2, like, in fact, loving your neighbor is so important to God that He not only repeats it, but He also makes it a command, something that we must do. God's word tells us that loving our neighbor is to be in the core beliefs of every believer. And me, being a follower of Jesus, wanting to do my best for Him, I want to hold on to that. I mentioned last week that we're going to have 2 objectives with our time together. Objective number 1, I want you to grow in your conviction that evangelism is not a lost cause. And I want to show you how you can revive evangelism. And then objective number 2, at the end of each of our sessions, I want to share with you a simple everyday way to share God's love, just like Jesus did. And in His book and what we're learning, we call them the bless practices. But let's start with the first objective, how you can revive evangelism and how we're going to use this simple model for the next few sessions. At the core, if you want to throw it up on the slide, Amber, at the core of reviving evangelism are beliefs. What do we believe? They're what drive us. And I want you to decide what's really important to you, because see, your beliefs are the convictions of the mind and the passions of the heart. They're the things that you value. It's what you care about. And these are the issues in conversation that stir us up so much that you're willing to talk about them late at night, late into the night. Our beliefs, they form our identity, and they influence what you think about and what you talk about and ultimately how you behave. Thank you, Amber. I already have the highlighted one, the core belief when I shared that 8 times in the Bible it says love your neighbor as yourself. Not once, not twice, but the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor, 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 love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus was specifically asked, what's the most important command? Then he highlighted these two paired together. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the core belief that God is asking from us is that people matter. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's called the royal law. And it sounds so beautiful when we put it that way. And it is when we get it right. You see, because loving your neighbor isn't always easy. Sometimes our neighbors are hard to love. Like the next door neighbor that I had growing up as a kid, he was this creepy old man who he lived with his mother, who was like 110 years old, and he was like 85. And he would just sit in his basement and smoke pot and listen to records. Like once I went in there and there were records from floor to the ceiling and there was just a tunnel that you could walk through finding the record that you would want. And he would always come and try and talk to us over the fence, but you could never understand him. And I remember once his dog died and it was winter and we lived in Alberta, so you couldn't bury the dog. So we just wrapped it in a garbage bag and put it in the shed. And it stayed in the shed like we could smell it. He was a creepy neighbor. And we had, because God commanded us and because we wanted to respond to him in the right way, we had to love him. Even though it was kind of hard to love him. His mother would say, oh, Gord can't do anything because he's left-handed. And we taught him how to hang the curtains in his mom's house. We helped him when one day the stove caught on fire, put the fire out, cleaned up the kitchen with him. We were forced to love our neighbor because we wanted to respond in Jesus with love, and he's asked us to love even those that are hard to love. And maybe that's why God made it important, why this command is there, because he knew it would require time and sacrifice and real intention. He knew we'd struggle. He knew if we didn't make it a core belief, we'd treat loving our neighbor as optional. And by making it a core belief, God is insisting that we would find the time, that we would make the sacrifice, that we would make sure to love our neighbors as ourselves. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe as a church person, you've got it memorized. John 3:16. Right? It reminds us of this. God so loved the world. God so loved. People matter. This is important to God, and he would not compromise it. And the second part in John 3:16, it offers us this second belief that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world so much that whoever believes in him would not perish, that he found a way to rescue us. See, the second core belief is that eternity matters. The Bible teaches that both heaven and hell are real places. And we should want to share eternity in heaven with our lost friends and neighbors. One of those big companies, they do polls, the Pew Research Center. They found that 82% of Christians believe in hell. I don't know what happened to the other 12%, but 82% of Christians believe in hell. So why is it that the vast majority of Christians believe in hell? Do we struggle and have a problem with evangelism? It's kind of baffling to me. I mean, why isn't the prospect of hell and eternity without Jesus driving us to love our neighbors and to share the good news at all costs? Right? When you read through the Bible, it doesn't hold back in describing heaven and hell. It describes heaven and says God himself will be with them, with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. The former things have passed away, and it will be incredible. It will be amazing. But there's the other side to that same coin. The Bible warns us about hell. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but that cannot kill your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." In Scripture, hell is equally as real as heaven. And Jesus spent time talking about both the peril of hell and the hope in heaven. And the existence of a real eternal hell is just as biblical as an external real heaven. And while some today would love to believe in just the existence of heaven, but reject that existence of hell, it's not biblical. I recently read about a Christian follower in Central Asia named Asad. I follow intently on the persecuted church because God has given me a heart for them, and I want to pray for them. And I was reading about Asad. He shared how the leaders of his community, of the company that he worked for, offered him a brand new car, a brand new apartment, even a raise in his job, a promotion to a leadership position. And all he had to do to receive those perks was to deny that he was a follower of Jesus. He could be given anything that he needed to support his family on the condition that he would not talk about Jesus. Asad grew up Muslim. It is a persecuted church story. But he met Jesus through an underground church, and he left Islam to follow Christ. The incentives his company were offering were they could have given Asad and his family a much, much, much better life. Something that a lot of us strive for, what we long for. But Asad refused. And that's when things got ugly, and the incentives were replaced with blatant threats of firing and even physical violence. But Asad didn't walk away. Instead, he made this simple request to his bosses. Just give me a chance to share the gospel with you, and you will understand why I cannot deny Jesus. You see, our brother Asad, he understands the value, the core belief of eternity. And if we believe that people are important and we believe that eternity is real, then we must also pay attention to living our life right here, right now. Well, why? Because eternal life is not something that starts when we die. I know it's easy to teach it that way and to share it with our kids that way, but eternal life isn't one day we get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. No, eternal life is right now God is here to be with us. Right now eternity starts. And when Jesus said in John 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," The word Jesus used for life, it was not bio, like biology, biological life. But instead he used the Greek word zoe, a zoe life. A zoe life is about quality of life, about vibrancy. And the zoe life starts now and lasts for all eternity. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. To have a full, fruitful, incredible life. We we need to value. One of our core beliefs needs to be to live and thrive in this life we have now. Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6, it includes this passionate plea. When Jesus said, this is how you should pray, he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this prayer isn't just a yearning to escape, to leave this horrible world full of sin and to go to heaven. No, this prayer is a plea to see the end of war and sickness, injustice and racism, and all matter of brokenness in the world. And Jesus' prayerful desire is to see on earth, where we are now, what it is already like in heaven. So if we're going to revive evangelism, it starts with what we believe. It starts in the core, in our hearts, where each of us need to ask, do we value what God values? Do our beliefs match with the life and ministry of Jesus? Do we believe what the Bible actually teaches us and not just what we want it to teach? Because it's clear. It's clear that people matter, that eternity matters, and our life right now, it matters to God. So if we believe that, how do we actually live out those beliefs? Well, this goes back to our second objective, the blessed practices, the ones that come from this book. Here's what really sold me on these blessed practices. It was an email I received, and the subject line on the email said, blessers versus converters. I get a lot of these emails that come and say, oh, you need to listen to this political thing, or these people are doing this horrible, or we've got this great idea. And I don't actually remember who sent it to me, but it highlighted a chapter of a doctoral dissertation. And as I read the contents, I began to get very excited about this doctoral dissertation. And yeah, it might be the first time that I've ever said I'm excited about a doctoral dissertation, but it's in the sentence. The sender shared a single chapter of this literary paper, and it was titled Blessers versus Converters. And it cited research based on two teams of missionaries who went to Thailand. And both teams went with similar goals, but they carried two distinct strategies. The first group, the converters group, went with the sole intention of convincing people, of converting people to Christianity. Their goal was to save souls, and we will argue until they can hear it, and we will convince them of the true faith, the truth that Jesus and who he is. But the blesser group, they explained their intention was, as we are here in Thailand to bless whoever comes our way, whoever God sends our way, and we will bless them, and the best blessing we can give is to share the gospel with them, with whoever we can. And the study followed both the converters and the blessers for 2 whole years. And at the end of that time, the research discovered 2 key findings. First, the presence of the blessers in the community. It actually resulted in tremendous amounts of social good. It actually appeared, according to the study, that the group contributed to the betterment of society, community life, and actually created what they call social capital. And the presence of the converters seemed to make no difference at all. That was the first discovery. The second of the discoveries, and to me this was very surprising, was that the blessers, they introduced 48 different people to Jesus. 48 people to Jesus. And the converters, the ones who came to argue and convince people of the truth, they only saw one. The blesser group almost grew 50 times as many as the converter group, through being a blessing and those who were only trying to convert the people around them. And the bottom line, the best way to accomplish Jesus' mission of helping people come to know the love of God and follow Jesus sounds like it should be to be a blesser. And I read that and I was like, wow. We need to share our faith. Don't lose that. But we can share our faith through blessing instead of through convincing. As we bless those around us, the best blessing we can give is that story of what Jesus has done. And give it to them in a way where they can respond or choose to say no. And pray that they will say yes. Now, in our last week, I laid out 5 bless practices. Do you remember them? Amber, throw them up on the screen. The first one is begin with prayer. Last week, I asked you to identify 4 different people in your life, people that you live near or you work near or you play near them. And then I challenged you to take those 4 people, write them down, and then pray for them. I want you to continue doing that. This is where everything starts. As we pray for those people in our lives, those neighbors that we are near, I want you to begin with prayer. So if you haven't done it yet, go home from church today, sit down with your wife or your family, or if you're by yourself, just in that quiet space, and write down the names of 4 neighbors. And if you don't know their names, go knock on some doors and say, "Hey, I'm the dude that lives next door. We've lived here a while, and I just don't know your name. Like, I'm David, you are..." Start the conversation. Well, the second one in our acronym is L. It stands for listen. E stands for eat. S stands, keep going, Amber. S stands for, get them in the right order, serve. And then the last one is S, and it stands for story. So today I want to talk to you about the second practice, that L. L for listen. Jesus was a great listener. He modeled the second blessed practice for us in incredible, amazing ways. And he was motivated by love for every person that he encountered. And so not only did he perform great miracles, we've read about them in the Bible, we've heard the stories, and not only did he teach mind-blowing truth that even non-believers, non-Christians say he had some incredible teachings, Jesus also took the time again and again and again to show love in the most practical and simple way. He listened to people. In Luke 18, a story there, Jesus is on his way to Jericho. Well, one of his last stops on his way to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast. And Jericho was this extra busy city that time of year. Picture like this. When you go to a hockey game and you're coming out of the hockey game, there are people everywhere. This was the situation when you're going to your car and you're trying to drive out of the parking lot. This is what Jericho was like this time of year. Hordes of people. And in the midst of them, there was this blind man crying out, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, son of David." And in all that commotion, Jesus was able to hear that single voice. Now the people traveling with Jesus, they told the man, "Hey, leave Jesus alone. Like, leave him alone. He's busy. He's got all these things to do." But the man wouldn't. Instead, he cried out even louder, "Have mercy on me." And here's what happened next. Jesus turned to the man and he asked him a question. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he answered. And Jesus replied, look, and you will see. Your eyes are healed because of your faith." Right. So we kind of know what's coming in. There's a blind man screaming out, and Jesus is going to heal him. Like, he's Jesus. That's the stuff that he does. But as he calls out to Jesus, and Jesus does heal him in the end, I want to pause just that second before, because I want to notice the question that Jesus asks. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, it kind of seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Like, I'm sure Jesus could see the guy who was blind. He's probably got the stick if it was modern society. If he doesn't, he's definitely got an arm that's held on by a friend, or he's kind of staring but not quite in the right direction. it's obvious what this guy needs. Why would you ask such a silly question? What do you want me to do for you? And I believe Jesus asked this question because he wanted to treat this man with dignity. Jesus didn't assume that he knew what the man needed. And he doesn't want us, you and me, to assume what other people need as well. So he asked the question that required a listening response. Do you want to bless your neighbors and friends? I know I do. Do you want to help them know the love of God? That's what I want desperately. Every day when I hear them mowing the lawn and I look out the window and I see the kids and I hear the yelling and I look at the fun and then I see them picking up their groceries out of the trunk and walking in and I see them and I know you need to know Jesus. You need to know him because it will change your reason for living and doing everything. So if you want to help them know the love of God, if you want to bless your neighbors and friends, then imitate Jesus in the way that you listen to them. Don't go out and convert them. Force your faith on them. Go and listen to them. Listen to their needs, their hurts, their excitements, their parts of lives that are blessed and living to the fullest, and their parts of life that are struggling. Really listen to them. Don't just hear their words. Don't just wait for them to finish their story as you practice your rebuttal. But instead, really listen to them. Put down the smartphone. Turn off the Netflix. Shut down the lawnmower. Because 10 more minutes mowing the lawn, what's the big deal? Slow down the busyness. Give them your full attention. We in our home purposely park on the driveway, not in the garage, even though it sucks to shovel the snow and the ice off to get in that hot car in the summer, because then we see and hear and talk to our neighbors. And ultimately, when you take the time to listen and you get to know someone, that's when the people around you feel truly loved and blessed. And that's what will revive evangelism as you introduce your neighbors to Jesus. So our blessed practices, do them. Start them. Start them today. Begin with prayer. Pray for those four people at work, next door, in your home, or where you play. And then this week, listen to them. Ask them about their story. Give them that leading question. And don't lead it to an answer. Wait for them to give their answer. We're going to break into our small groups in a minute, and I want us to talk about this. We practice in church what God asks us to do out in the community. So I want to give you an opportunity to practice listening while we're here. And here's the question I have for you. When you interact with your neighbors, what emphasis do you place on asking questions and listening? Amber, can you throw it on the screen? What fruit have you seen from asking a good question? And how can you grow as a question asker? Just share your experience with each other. Just talk amongst your groups and pray for each other, because this is where God's heart is. And as we talk about how do we listen to people, listen to each other, because I'm not the guy on the stage with all the answers. I'm just the guy on the stage. We together as a group have so much wisdom, so much godly experience, so much life around us and through us that I would love it if we could hear from you, hear from each other, and grow in how we practice what God has called us to. So before we break, let me close in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much, firstly, for introducing me to this book. I've been looking for a tool for a long time, something that would help us in our friendship evangelism. We've talked for years about inviting people over for a barbecue and how we want to see, and we are excited about people to become Christians, not on a Sunday morning service, but at the dinner table in our homes. We believe church is a place for the family of God to gather, and we want to see the family of God grow so that witness starts in and around us. So God, thank you for introducing us to this tool. For whoever this Dave Ferguson guy is who wrote the book, that you gave him the wisdom in a practical way to share it. So God, help us as the local church here in Salmon Arm at Five Corners to be able to do these practices, to meet our neighbors, to begin with prayer, and then to listen to them as we ask them open-ended questions to start that relationship with people who might be exactly like us or might be completely different in every way. So God, would you cross our paths with the people we're praying for and give us opportunities to ask those questions? And would you give them curiosity to ask some back as they share their story with who they are and who you created them to be? And we can begin to share this incredible cause of reaching out to the lost. Send us your Holy Spirit, because that right there is the fuel for everything that we do. In your name, Jesus, amen.